Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. Thanks, man. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
Father, thank you so much for your word. And thank you, Lord, that you've revealed yourself to us, such amazing love and mercy. And as we just sang about the King and all of his beauty, surely it has stirred within us a great desire for that day when glorification will occur and we will see the King in all of his beauty. But Father, would today, would you, with your good pleasure and by your Spirit, would you give all of us a glimpse of the King and all of his beauty? Maybe even for the first time, those who aren't Christians, those who have yet to come to know the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, may today be a dawning upon their very hearts, their sinfulness, and they would see the King in all of his saving beauty, that you would grant them repentance, you would grant them faith, and they would embrace the one who gave himself for them. And Father, for all of your children, some who are coming being battered by all the things of the world, the devil, the flesh, the world, that we come often discouraged, distracted. May the blazing beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ dawn upon our hearts to the measure that your children can handle at this side of heaven. And may it be so encouraging to us to see him, this love that will never ever be separated from us. And may we be stirred in our hearts to seek more and more of the experience of such love, the very core fundamental issue of what it means to be a Christian, to be a person who loves God, who loves people, all because we've been transformed by him who loved us first. So Lord, we commit our time to you, please. Do what only you can do. Open our minds, our hearts, and may we be attentive to these things. Let the devil be at bay. Let the distractions that would creep into our minds be put at bay. May we lose a sense of time. May we be aware of the privilege, even the responsibility to hear your word. And may you and your Holy Spirit be truly the one who eliminates everything that we would hear, that we would see more of the King and all of his beauty. And we thank you in Christ's name.
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, I wondered if this day would ever come, that we would arrive in Romans chapter 8 and we would conclude our time in Romans chapter 8. I know it's been lengthy, and as I was going through and just going over, I believe close to a year, going over this and reading this again and again, it felt in some ways a sadness that we're saying so long to a good friend, that we're saying so long to a loved one. Now, I know that's not true because you can always go back to Romans 8, and I hope that you will. I hope that what we've looked at in the depths of the riches of assurance that we can have in God through the gospel unfolded in Romans 8 will cause you to want to mine deeper what we find in this great chapter, arguably one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. The chapter that reveals for us three themes that are instrumental in confident Christian living. That is instrumental if we are going to live above the fray of a world gone mad. Instrumental if we are going to make a difference in our generation, our families, our churches, our communities for the gospel. And these three themes are one of assurance. God is for us. Romans 8 proclaims with loud symphony of praise that God is for us. Yes, even in our failures. Yes, even in our sins, God is for us. We also see the riches of the gospel in Romans chapter 8 that silences all the charges, silences all the accusations that would come from the devil, that would come from our own overly sensitive conscience, and even by those who would persecute us. The gospel silences all foes. And the third thing that we would see and we would hopefully embed in our hearts from this day forth in Romans 8 is the love of God in Christ Jesus is our security. That we are so secure in the love of Christ that we will never ever be away from the love of Christ. We will never be separated in the love of Christ. And you may even say to me, well, Jim, I just don't live the Christian life as I should. And I would say, welcome to the Christian life. Because none of us do. And that has no bearing on our separation from God's love. God knew what he got when he placed us in his Son. And so Romans chapter 8 is your verse, or I should say your chapter on assurance. And we found ourselves in verses 31 through 39, and that unfolds those last 8-9 verses with the love of God. And it's the love of God first in Christ's work. There's 7 questions that unfold in this section, which we've looked at. They're all rhetorical questions, and they're all answered by the love of God in the gospel. We saw in questions 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 that are in verses 31 through 34. We won't go through those again. But all of these are doctrinal-based questions. And the Christian life is always based, first and foremost, on doctrine. What you believe will determine how you live. And what you believe will determine what you think. And how you think will determine the direction of your life. And so those first 5 questions are doctrine-based. It really is an exposition of justification by faith that we looked at from Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and onward. And then we found ourselves last week and now concluding this week in verses 35 through 39. It's question 6 and question 7. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And we answered the questions last week with the strong answer, no one or no thing. Paul is reminding us that there is not a single person, a spiritual foe, a literal person. There's not a circumstance. There's not a trial. There's not a sin that will ever separate us from the love of Christ. And as he unfolds this, we begin to look at the impossibility. Well, he would say this with great confidence, that there's nothing that's going to separate us. He is declaring the impossibility of being separated from the love of God. And if I say nothing else as a value today, remember this. No matter what you go through, the depths of your trials, the depths of your discouragement, even the depths of your depression, understand this, that it is impossible for you to be separated from the love of God. You will never, ever be separated from this tremendous outpouring of God, our Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I gave you last week two reasons why Paul could say that nothing will separate us. And we addressed two of them last week, and we'll hit the third one today, and then we'll move in to the last couple verses, verse 37 and 39, to conclude our journey in Romans chapter 8. Well, the first reason, or the first evidence that it is impossible to be separated from the love of Christ, it goes back to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the impossibility of being separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus is determined by the fact is that God has placed you in an inseparable union with his Son. Always look at yourself in that union. And that union will never be separated. Thus, the love of God will never be separated from us. There is no condemnation, not for those who live a moral life, not for those who adhere to a Christian ethic, but for those who are inseparably in union with Jesus Christ. That is the most important doctrine in the Christian life. It is one that the Lord Jesus would emphasize throughout in the Upper Room Discourse. And the Apostle Paul would make that a dominant theme in all of his theology. all the letters of the Apostle Paul, he would mention over 160 times our union in Christ, because that is the foundational point of all Christian living. We also saw the impossibility of being separated from the love of Christ last week by the inability, or I should say the powerless nature of the forces against us. Now, we may have a tendency as we look at this list of what Paul would tell us is unable to separate us from the love of Christ. We may look at these things, and we are experiencing these things in some measure, and we may think these are way too strong. These are going to separate me from the love of Christ. And that comes from our shallowness of understanding the depths of the gospel and understanding what God has done for us in our union with Christ. It really tells us we have a low view of God and a high view of ourselves. And it needs to be flipped. Because Paul would say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, the list is comprehensive. He says tribulation or trouble won't do it. Distress, which means to be pressed down, that's not going to do it. Persecution in all the different forms that we may encounter, that's not going to do it. Famine and nakedness, that won't. Dangers of all kinds will not. He said not even the sword. Not even martyrdom would separate us from the love of Christ. And then just to add to that, he would go down to verse 38. He says, and I am sure of this, that neither death nor life, angels or rulers, and those would be the demonic forces that Paul would outline in Ephesians chapter 6, the fallen angels, the rulers of the prince of the darkness of this age, nor things present nor things to come. Christian, if you're living in the world of what ifs, that you're on the edge of like there's these catastrophic what-ifs you think that are going to happen to you, and you're laying awake at night thinking, what if this, what if this, what if this? Even those won't separate you from the love of Christ. And we all fight what-ifs. And more often than not, what-ifs melt away in the sufficiency of God's grace. He says nothing else in all creation. And when he says, or anything else in all creation, that includes yourself. Christian, once in Christ, always in Christ. The eternal security of the believer is not because you're holding on. It's because he is holding on to you. And he will never, ever let go. So those were the two reasons that we could draw from Scripture showing us why we'll never be separated from the love of Christ. And the third one, look at verse 36. We cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ. It's impossible because of our union in Christ and because there's not a force that is able to separate us, be it human, be it demonic, be it circumstantial. But there's another thing, too, that will ensure that we're not separated from the love of God in Christ, and that is his sovereignty fulfilling his purposes. His sovereignty fulfilling his purposes. Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake. Now, that is a very important three words. Because we have a tendency in life to make it our sake. We have a tendency, even in the midst of trials and tribulation, to make it all about us. And if we're going to understand the very essence of Christianity, it is the love of God in Christ Jesus poured out upon a rebellious people to make them lovers of God who are committed to living not for their sake, but his sake. That is one of the greatest evidence of transformation in your life as a Christian, is that you understand that nothing is for my sake and that everything is for his sake. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. It may seem like this verse is out of place in what Paul's trying to say, but what he is showing us is a truth that unfolds numerous times in the Old Testament. In fact, he's quoting Psalms. He's quoting Psalm 44, verse 22 here. In Isaiah 43, verse 25, we read, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Similar to what we read in Romans 8, 36, for your sake. Do you understand that you as a Christian, that you are forgiven your sins? I am forgiving my iniquities, not just so I would escape the wrath of God. It's for his sake. If you see salvation as God so loving a people for his sake, it changes everything about how you approach life. And you understand that every day of your life is God working in you for his sake to polish you up as a trophy of his grace. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, three times we would read, under the praise of his glory, under the praise of his grace. What is God doing in his sovereignty of electing a people that he loves? He is putting us in a position to be conformed to the image of Christ, to where we reach that time of glorification, we will stand in heaven forever as trophies of his grace. That should thrill you to no end. Is it I, through all the suffering and all the persecution, all the things that Paul would say, through all those things, that is the dust, the diamond dust that God is polishing up his trophies. Ezekiel 20, verse 44 would say, "And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, which they deserved and we deserved, and not according to your corrupt deeds, which I deserve and they deserved." God says, "Oh no. I'm going to deal with you not by what you deserve. I'm going to deal with you for my name's sake." And that is the greatest security we'll ever have as Christians. Because God, in his sovereignty and the fulfilling of his purpose, he is working everything out in your life and my life. He goes, and you may say, "Well, Jim, I'm going through some deep waters right now. I don't even know where God is in this." And you're going to experience those. But your lack of a felt awareness of God does not dismiss his presence in your life. In fact, when you go through these things that Paul would say, these seven things, you may even question if you're a Christian. You may find it so difficult to pray that you have no words. Well, let me give you a little help with that. If you don't know what to pray, go to the Psalms and pray those Psalms, because most of them are prayers. And when you're looking for words to pray, it's okay to take David's words. It's okay to pray God's word back to himself. But I say that in the midst of this, when you feel darkness and this darkness overcomes your soul, understand this, that you are going to see when that season's over and you're going to look back like Paul did, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "We despaired of life itself, so that God would make us trust in him." And you're going to go through this trial, and you're going to go through these things that he mentions, those seven things, and you're going to look back, and you're going to see that he was closer to you than you ever realized, that he was nearer to you than you ever thought. And you're also going to see that the sovereignty of his plan unfolding in your life, you're also going to see the sovereign grace that kept keeping on. You're going to come across days when you can say, "Uncle, I can't take anymore." You're going to come across days in some of the trials that some of you are going through, and you're going to say, "I just can't take another brick on the load. I can't do this anymore, Lord." And you know what's going to happen? You're going to get through that day. And you're going to wake up the next morning, and you're probably going to say, "I can't take this anymore." And you're going to get through that day. And the next day, and you're going to get through that day. And you're going to look back, and you're going to say, "What an amazing God I have that sustained me with a grace that I didn't even realize I had." And that's where Paul is saying here, that all of life centers for his sake. And if he invested so much in the gospel, so much in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you think he's going to let us just flounder away? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, God would say, "In him, in Jesus, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will." So there are three reasons why we'll never be separated from the love of Christ. Our union in Christ ensures it won't happen. The inability of forces against us are not powerful enough to do so. And God's sovereignty in working out his plan to daily rub the rough edges of our ugly self off so that we could have the glorious image of Christ conformed in us, so that we will be trophies of his grace now and forever. And all the trials and all the tribulations, all that you go through, look at it from the standpoint, it's for his sake. And when his sake is unfolding in your life, you'll have more joy. You don't want your will fulfilled in your life. You don't want your yoke directing your life. That's what the unsaved person does. And if you're constantly wanting your will and your desires and you're kicking against the goads of suffering, I would argue you're probably a joyless Christian. I'm not questioning that you're not a Christian. I've been there too many times. A joyless Christian because my life is so focused around my sake and not his. And so he would quote Psalm 44:22, "Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." And as I read that over and over, I'm thinking, why is he talking about sheep right now? I mean, we're talking about the glorious love of God. We're talking about the sovereignty of God that unfolds, working all things out together. Why sheep? And why sheep to be slaughtered? What do we learn from this? God's people are called sheep for good reason. It's not because we have very beautiful wool. And it's not because we're nice, cuddly lambs. It's because we're weak. We're timid. We're fearful. We're easily frightened. We need constant care. We need constant supervision. And unless we have a shepherd capable of handling us, we will destroy ourselves. We will destroy ourselves. Left to yourself, you will destroy yourself. And so Paul would say, like sheep, we are being killed all the day long. But notice we are being killed for his sake. And that killing is the killing of self so that Christ would be multiplied or conformed within us. And the reason why the mention of sheep here, because when we really understand what we are before God, when we really understand this graphic description of what it means to be a sheep in his flock, we are going to see the truth of verse 37. And verse 37 says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." The only reason why that we as sheep are able to conquer anything in life is because we're in union with the shepherd. Amen. We're in union with the shepherd. And Jesus doesn't lose his sheep. Now, he will allow us to drift often in pastures that we shouldn't. And that's to teach us that without the shepherd, we can do nothing. And Paul says, no, we are sheep regarded as be slaughtered. But no, even in this sheep life that we live, it's all for his sake to show us how weak we are so that we'll magnify how strong he is. And that's how you're able to give a testimony of the grace of God and the assurance from Romans chapter 8. It's because when you go through all you go through as sheep, and you do get through, and someone's going to look at you and say, "I watched you. And you were going through such a difficult trial that I'm amazed. How did you keep it all together? How was you able day in, day out?" You're going to look at this individual and you're going to go, "Bah, bah." Because I'm a sheep. I'm a sheep that left to myself, I would have never got one step out of the gate. Let me tell you about the one who made me more than a conqueror. Is the one who said, "I'm going to work all things out together for good." I'm the one who, by my sovereignty and my electing love, is going to ensure that all those deep waters that you think you're drowning, I'm actually holding your head above water. Now, I want us to look at the final thing. So there's the reasons why we'll never be separated from the love of Christ. And I want us to focus on verse 38 and 39. This will conclude Romans chapter 8. And what I want us to look at in verse 38, really the first four words. Because remember, and always keep this before you, that the theme of Romans chapter 8 is assurance. And it actually is a culmination of all the doctrinal teaching that Paul has taught from Romans 3, 23, 25, all the way to now. He's bringing this to the summit, that all the doctrine that he's taught is for one purpose, a chief purpose, a noble purpose, and that is our personal assurance of our salvation, our personal assurance of our union in Christ, our personal assurance that all things are working out together for good to those who love him. And Paul would say in verse 38, "For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, there's many things about the Apostle Paul that just should thrill our souls. This man, he would tell us in Philippians chapter 3 that I was the Pharisee of Pharisees. No one can compare with me when it comes to credentials. No one can compare to me when it comes to being blameless. I was above all of you. And if you doubt that, come on, let's compare. And he would say, I count all that but rubbish. I count all that but dung. One thing that we see in the Apostle Paul, which is so encouraging, he wasn't beyond or above bringing himself down to the level of all Christians. Read his letters and see how transparent he really is. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. He would say to the Philippians and the Thessalonians, I have such a desire to be with you. I need to be with you for mutual encouragement. The apostle was not afraid to put himself in equal footing with all Christians. That doesn't mean that he wasn't a great theologian and that he wasn't a great pastor. But giftedness never elevates you above the reality of what you are as a Christian. And so Paul would say in verse 38, for I am sure, or I am persuaded, or I am convinced. And those four words are so encouraging because you know what it means? That even the Apostle Paul had to grow in assurance. He doesn't immediately on Damascus Road have this transformation, and now he never has any struggles with assurance. Every Christian will experience those fiery darts of doubt. I wish that we did get saved and have this instantaneous, full assurance, never doubts. It doesn't happen. You have to grow in assurance. There is a progression, and Paul says, for I am sure, I am convinced. And I want to develop this, and I hope you follow this, because I want to give you three applications from this. Because some of you may struggle with assurance. And all of you at one time or another will lack assurance. It's part of the warfare. And we can't just constantly pray for God, give me assurance, give me assurance. God places responsibility upon us to pursue assurance. Yes, assurance is the right of every believer. And God desires every believer to walk assured. A Christian who does not have assurance of one's relationship with God through Christ, if you don't have that, you are a very poor witness for the gospel. How do I share the good news of forgiveness if I question it in my own life? The answer is you don't. And so what we find here then, Paul, within these four little words, he would give us, certainly implied, but manifested in his life, that there is a progress, a process that we must pursue, that we are responsible for this assurance that Romans chapter 8 provides for us. And in dealing with many Christians throughout the 24 years of pastoral ministry here, or 20-something, and dealing with the Christians on the ship that I had for many years in the Navy, assurance is arguably one of the number one problems with Christians. They lack assurance. And why is that? And I don't want to oversimplify this. There's many reasons, but here's the chief reason why we doubt in the Christian life. Why Romans 8 is good reading, but it's void in our life. And then number one, it's a failure to have a scripturally disciplined mind that controls your emotions instead of your emotions controlling your mind. We are easily swayed by emotions. Circumstances operate on our emotions. And the only way to gain a level of assurance that steadies the ship as you go is it all begins in your mind. And the apostle, starting out in Romans 6, he would talk about the need for the mind, the need of the spirit-controlled mind. Jesus would tell us that even in loving the Lord thy God, we're to love him with our mind. Paul knew there was this battle for assurance. And this battle for assurance causes us to really do some heavy thinking. He would say in Colossians chapter 2, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face face to face, not seen me face to face. Now notice what he says. He says, I have a great struggle for you. Paul was so in love with other Christians and so in love with the church that he knew that his existence was for them, not himself. He would say in Philippians, he goes, I am in straight angst. I've got an anxiety. I would much rather depart and be with Christ. That is far better. But nevertheless, it is more needful that I stay. And he would say that it's more needful that I stay for you. He had arrived at that point where it wasn't about him. It was for his namesake, as we just read. And it was for the sake of the church. And so he writes to the Colossians. He says, I'm in a great struggle. Well, what is the struggle? In verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Now get a hold of this. He struggles so that they would reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ. The great apostle, the great pastor, the great theologian, he is pleading, even intercessory prayer for the Colossians, that they would come to a full assurance of the mystery of what it means to be in Christ. Epaphras, perhaps he was one of the pastors. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. He would say, Epaphras, who is of you, a servant of Christ, greets you. Now listen to this. Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured. Beloved, assurance is not a zap you get from God. Assurance is the birthright of every Christian because of what Christ has done. But God doesn't leave you alone. He's given us responsibility to pursue this full assurance. Paul would pray for it for the Colossians. Epaphras would pray for it for the Colossians. In the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. I languished for a long time with doubts and fears, whether I was really a Christian. And I would plead, God, please, I want assurance. I want to know. And I had to come to grips with what the Scripture teaches me. And the Scripture teaches me that God holds me responsible to pursue the thing that he wants me to have. If we're not committed to the pursuit of what he offers to us, I would argue that we will suffer for a consistency of assurance. And I want to give you three applications, how to pursue assurance based on Paul's words, for I am sure. I am sure. The first thing is constantly remind yourself or realize what union in Christ accomplishes and what it provides. You must have your mind conditioned with what God says about you and not what your feelings say about you. And if you constantly listen to your emotions, or you listen to your circumstances, or when things go south, not the way that you want them to go, you're going to suffer with assurance. The fundamental question, Romans 8:38 says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We could expand through him to in him, by him, and with him. The fundamental question every Christian must ask is this: who am I? Who am I? And you can't base that on your service. You can't base that on your conduct. Because all of those will fall short and will never produce assurance. Assurance comes from God as we pursue the means of grace that he's given us to obtain assurance. And it won't be based on what we do or what we think we are, or any achievements we may have. The fundamental question is to ask yourself, who am I? And we may answer as a child of God, I'm a follower of Jesus, and that is good. And we may ask ourselves, I'm a disciple. That would be good too. But the most important answer to that question, who am I, is that I am a person in Jesus Christ. I am a person in Christ. That's what we looked at earlier. And why would the Apostle Paul lay out over 160 times that is the definition of a Christian? Because the only way that you're going to be have assurance and grow in the assurance is if you grow in the surety that you're in Christ. Jonathan Cruz wrote a book. I highly recommend it. It's not a hard book. It's a small book. It's extremely good. The name of the book is The Christian's True Identity. We might, if we haven't recommended that, maybe, Michelle, maybe we'll do that book. But this book, this is what he said. Quote, "For the Christian, our identity is not something we earn, but something we are given. It is not something we find inside of ourselves. It is something that is intrinsically outside of ourselves in the person of Jesus Christ. He becomes our identity." The Bible is exceedingly clear on this point. Scripture sums up this profoundly important concept in just two little words: in Him. In other words, everything that we have and everything that we are is found in the person of Jesus Christ. End quote. Colossians 1:27, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Our assurance as Christians will rise and fall. And if it's rising and falling based on your circumstances, you're living a pretty erratic Christian life. Our assurance will rise and fall based on our understanding and reliance upon our union in Jesus Christ. And that requires a mind that has been disciplined by the Scripture. As I mentioned earlier, a mind that is able to talk down your emotions and not listen to your emotions. There's too many of us, and I'll raise my hand, that I listen to my circumstances. I listen to my emotions. I listen to my situations. I listen to my trials. And you know what happens when you listen to yourself? Gone is God's truth in your mind. Gone is your mind focused on the fact that God has placed you in an inseparable union in Jesus Christ, meaning that all the resources you need to overcome whatever you're facing is found in the person who lives in you, the person of Christ. There's a second one. Look at verse 38. There's a second responsibility. So the first one, it really deals with our mind, and I'll talk more as we in the closing on the mind and how we do that. First one, realize your union in Christ. Go through your New Testament and circle, write down every verse that shows you that you're in union with Jesus Christ. You're going to have a pretty full notebook. And then commit to memory all these times that God has told you that you are in my Son, and that's the identity that you must embrace. The second thing, Romans 8:38. I've added some additional translations to this. It really adds force to it. And here is the application. The first one is realize our union in Christ. The second one is pursue full assurance. Pursue full assurance. Paul says, "For I am sure, I am convinced, I am persuaded." These, as I mentioned earlier, these are not things that just arrive into your life. You can be a Christian for 20, 25, 30 years and be a spiritual infant. You can be a genuine Christian and not grow beyond being a spiritual babe. And there are stages that we go through as Christians. We should. 1 John chapter 2, little children, young men, fathers, and then add the Corinthian definition of Paul, babes. So ask yourself where you are as a Christian in your stage of growth. Am I still a babe where I can't chew meat, I can only have milk? Am I a young man, which is an indication of adolescence, able to fight spiritual warfare, is what John would say? Am I in the father stage? And the father stage is that of maturity. And that's of relationship, where you go to God in prayer because you just want to be with Him, not to get anything, or not for Him to change something. You go to God because you just want to be with Him. That's what love does. And being a father, that maturity, and I think it's rarefied air that few of us reach that father stage, is we're able to see every single event in life through the lens of a good heavenly Father. That we were able to respond, even the hard things. We're able to respond saying, "Emotions, I'm not listening to you. Circumstances, I'm not listening to you. My heavenly Father is the author of these circumstances. And my heavenly Father is good. He's placed me in His Son. And He's working all these things out so that He will rub off the ugly dross of myself so the beautiful King can be manifested in me. But there is this responsibility to pursue that. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, Paul would say these words, "To which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffered these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." And listen to this. "And I am persuaded." That means there was a process. It wasn't just, as I said, a zap. It was a persuasion. It's a persuasion that he was able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. This was a persuasion that means to convince, to trust, to rely upon, to have confidence in. This is not instantaneous. And so the assurance that we desire from Romans 8, we are to grow into that. And we grow in confidence. You should be able to have grown in your relationship with Jesus Christ so that you trust him more today than you did last year. And that you trust him more, you'll trust him more tomorrow than you did today. And you'll see your life shifting from being driven by emotions and circumstances to driven by the steady compass of a sustainable, substantial faith in the God who makes no mistakes. Listen to what Jesus says to his disciples. He would recognize this too. And the disciples would acknowledge that. John chapter 6, verse 65. And Jesus said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Now, we're all familiar what Peter is about to say. You know, the words, "Where shall we go?" But I want you to notice what else Peter says. Jesus says, "You want to go as well?" And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And we have a tendency to stop right there. But listen to what Peter added. "We have believed and have come to know. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter is saying, we believe, but we've come to a more settled understanding of who you are. Their confidence, even though they're failing in the earthly ministry, their confidence grows. He says, "We believed you when you said, 'Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men.' We believed you, but we've come now because we've been with you, and we've watched you, and we've come to really be settled in who you are." Friends, that's how you get assurance. By your relationship with God that deepens. John chapter 17, verse 8, Jesus would say this in his prayer. High priestly prayer, "For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know that I came from you, and they have believed." Even Jesus recognizes there's a progression in our knowledge of him. And aren't you glad he is so patient? I feel as though I have so many remedial classes I have to go through. I feel as though he teaches me something, and I think I got it, and it's just a matter of times before a circumstance or something comes in my life, and here I am fretting and worrying and getting all up in a lather, and I have to learn it all again. And you know what's wonderful about not being separated from the love of Christ? Is that he is a faithful teacher, and he never, ever expels a student. He always comes at us with more and more. We see with Jesus even here that there's a marriage between belief and assurance, and it's progressive. I want to read you a section, and then while I'm doing that, turn to 2 Peter 1. We're almost done. I want you to look at 2 Peter 1. This is one of the key passages to understand your responsibility and my responsibility to pursue assurance. If I'm going to enjoy what's promised in Romans chapter 8, I've got some work to do. I have to, one, realize what God has done to me in my relationship with him through Jesus Christ. That means you might need to read some theology books. You might want to read some, and I stay away from all these how-to books, and start reading some good books about union in Christ. There's a lot of them out there, and if you need to list a couple, I got some. But you got to be able to do the hard work of renewing your mind, being transformed. One of the early church fathers, I don't know how to pronounce his name, but I was reading this morning, he says that that Christians have to have their minds detoxed. I like that word, because we are poisoned by the world that affects our walk with the Lord Jesus. But anyway, I want to read to you, as you're in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, I want to read to you a portion from the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. There's four paragraphs in the confession about assurance, and I want to read the fourth one. And I would encourage you to read that, that section, chapter 18, on assurance. Because the confession, and it's wonderful, it clearly defines for us what the Scripture defines for us, is that you have to work to get assurance. Now, when I say that, I don't want you to think that God is holding it back, that he doesn't want to give it to you. That's not true. But he wants you to mine the riches of who he is. He wants you to do the hard work to arrive to that wonderful position of a settled assurance. This is what the confession says in paragraph 4. This infallible assurance is not such an essential part of faith that it is always fully experienced alongside of faith. That's encouraging. You could be a true Christian and not have this full assurance. Assurance is not the evidence of salvation. Now, as you pursue that, it'll grow. But the confession is right. It's not an essential part of faith. Faith is rooted in two things. It's rooted in the work of Christ, and it's also in the promises of God. But there's a third evidence of new birth, and that is the internal evidence of transformation, which we'll look at here in a minute. Let me read on in the confession. The infallible assurance is not such an essential part of faith that is always fully experienced alongside faith, but that true believers may wait a long time and struggle with many difficulties before obtaining it. Important thing. If you're struggling with assurance, don't immediately think, well, I'm not a Christian. No. There are times that we struggle with these things. We have to work for these things. And that's not because, as I mentioned, God holding it back. You are going to value so much more the King and all his beauty when you work and you understand who he is and what he's done for you. If it was easy, we'd take it for granted. He goes on. Yet with the enabling of the Spirit to know the things freely given to them by God, they may attain this assurance using ordinary means appropriately without any extraordinary revelation. Some of our charismatic people, friends, they look for the experience and they claim the experience is assurance. It's not true. There's a lot of false experiences out there. A true experience of God through the Holy Spirit, it will always make much of Jesus and nothing about themselves. Let's move on. Therefore, as the confession says, it is the duty of all to be as diligent as possible to make their calling and election sure. In this way, their hearts may be enlarged in peace and joy, the fruit of assurance, in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. Doesn't that describe a wonderful Christian life? That's what God wants for us. He wants us to walk with him in love, thankful, in peace, with joy. These effects are the natural fruits of assurance. Thus, it does not at all encourage believers to be negligent. A lazy Christian will lack assurance. A Christian that is not mining the riches of Christ in the Scripture will lack assurance. And now take a look at 2 Peter 1. We certainly don't have time to expound this. There's so much here. You could spend weeks in this. But I want to pay particular attention to verse 5 and verse 10, but we'll read through this. Because this ties in with the second point of application, is that we must pursue full assurance. We're responsible to pursue this great fruit that God would have for us. His divine power, verse 3, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. There's the union in Christ. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now look at this. Because of what God has given us, new birth, great promises, partakers of the divine nature, union in Christ. Notice what he says in verse 5. For this very reason, all of what we just read, make every effort to supplement your faith. Now, we're going to read the list here, but concentrate on our responsibility. Make every effort. In light of what God has done for us in the gospel, make every effort to supplement or add to our faith. The phrase there, make every effort, it means to do one's best. Hold nothing back. I want you to think about for a second something that you're passionate about in your life, a hobby, or something that you are so desirous to get, and that you will go to you will hold nothing back. No holds barred on pursuing this very thing. An achievement, like I said, a hobby or something that you're creating. Think about that effort. And then ask yourself, do I give the same effort to the study of Scripture and the seeking of God that will lead to my assurance? That's a hard question. Kind of fed in my own life, I don't like the answer. That oftentimes it's the worldly things that get more of my efforts than the eternal spiritual things. But Peter says, do your best to supplement your faith. And let's go on. With virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now pay attention to verse 10 because it ties in to Romans 8 and the pursuit of assurance. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. You know what he's basically saying? Be all the more diligent to gain your assurance of your calling and your election. In the ESV, diligent, the word actually is defined as be zealous, be intense, make haste, prioritize it. And so Peter has given us the pathway to assurance. He says, in light of what God has done for us in the gospel, that's what he's done in Romans 8. Paul, in Romans 8, all the way up to where we are today, it's the doctrine that leads to assurance. And Peter would say, and Paul would say, if you want this assurance, then do your best. Be zealous. Make haste. And then finally, in the last application, if we want assurance, not only do we realize our union in Christ, not only do we pursue full assurance with reckless abandonment that it will not be denied us, but the final thing is renew our minds with the power of the gospel. What is repeated in verses 31 through 39 of the Paul's closing remarks in Romans 8? It's love. It's love. And what is the gospel? It is a gospel of love. Constantly renew your minds with the power of the gospel. Because it is the power of the gospel that energizes us, that allows us to pursue the very things that I've mentioned already this morning. And if you're going to renew our minds with the power of the gospel, then you have to do what Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I want to close by showing you one more scripture, and I want you to turn to this because this is very important. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. Do not let your mind be conditioned by the world. The world produces a mindlessness. It produces a laziness in thinking. The world doesn't require us to think hard because everything is instantaneous. Obtaining assurance is not. Everything about the Christian life is counter to the world. And our mind, in order to be renewed, we've got to be transformed. Well, how does that occur? Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20. But this is not the way you learn Christ. The word learned implies the use of the mind. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught, there's the classroom environment, there's the mind. As the truth is in Jesus. Now look at verse 22, our responsibility. Put off your old self. No longer live like you used to. No longer allow your mind to direct how you used to live. Put it aside. There's no room to think like the world and think like God would have us. He said, put off your old self, which belongs to your former life, manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Now skip verse 23 and look at verse 24. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Who's that? That's Jesus. Paul says, you need to put off your old self, and you need to put on the new self, the new person in Christ that you are. But then take a look at verse 23. This is how that happens. If all you do is put off the old, then you're just changing your behavior. And that's not Christianity. And if you're trying to do verse 23 on your own, you're going to become a self-righteous, arrogant Pharisee. But look at verse 23. This is how it works. And be renewed in the spirit of your minds. The mind is the bridge that puts off the old and puts on the new. And full circle back around, it's the mind. It's the mind that allows you to discipline your thinking so that you can realize what you have and are in Christ. It's the mind that will discipline you to pursue assurance so that you'll be able to say, like Paul, I'm convinced. I have come to the point where I believe with a firm assurance that's not going to be tossed to and fro by my emotions or circumstances. And then finally, is that we renew our minds with the truth that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ because of the gospel. And the ultimate application, why do we want to be assured? Why do we want to walk in the power of Christ's love? So that we can obey the great commandment. We want to be able to know the love of Christ, not so that we can have assurance and peace and joy. Those are great. We want to experience the love of God that leads to assurance so that we can love God back. Love Him with all of our minds, all of our souls, all of our strength, and all of our hearts. May God help us to pursue full assurance. Romans 8, it's a treasure chest. And though we close it as a church, I hope that you'll keep it open and you'll mind the riches of full assurance that's ours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your time and your word. And thank you for the riches of the truth that we've seen. And we pray, Father, that this would become us, that we would know more and more the tremendous power of the gospel that transforms us so that we think right, that we love right, and that we walk in assurance that causes us to be great forces for Christ and the gospel in this culture. Lord, help us not to be lazy Christians. Help us not to be those Christians who give more time to the things of the world, more zealousness towards the things of the world, and perhaps throw you a bone of effort. Please, God, help us not to treat your things lightly. And help us not to take for granted the assurance we can have because Jesus Christ lived, died, rose, and provides us all we need to be assured. In Christ's name, amen.